All right, will you turn with me then to the first book of Kings in the Old Testament? Now we're looking at one book at a time in this series, and we're in the history books of the Old Testament. First and Second Samuel we've looked at, which cover about 100 years of Israel's history, with the story of Samuel, who was a judge and a prophet and a priest and a kingmaker, and the first king Saul and the second and greatest king David. And now we come on to the books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, which cover about 400 more years of Israel's history. From the death of David through the golden reign of Solomon, as it's sometimes called, and then the division of the kingdom, civil war, to the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and then the fall of the southern kingdom and the captivity into Babylon in 586 BC. It covers all that time in 1st and 2nd Kings. Now we're in the first book of Kings, and I have put a map up on the board. It's a picture map, so it's not always easy to locate the places. And the cane which you saw me wielding earlier was not really to keep the Plus Fellowship in order, or anyone else, but to point out places. But I have a feeling that if I keep stopping to point places out, well, we'll need a lot more time for our Bible study. So you may come and look for them afterwards if you wish. But it may just give you some idea, and I'll make some reference to it. Now, it's a tall order to go through a book like this, because although there are only 22 chapters, they're very long chapters. First chapter, for instance, has 53 verses, and some of them are very long. Now, a rough outline of the book would be like this. First and second chapters of 1 Kings covers the death of King David and the accession to the throne of King Solomon. And then chapters 3 to 10 give an account of the reign of Solomon, a reign of wisdom and peace and prosperity. But then in chapter 11, alas, we read of the downfall of Solomon and why. And then in chapters 12 to 16, we read of the division of the kingdom, which had not really been united for very long. And then in chapter 17, onto the stage of the drama of this tremendous book, walks the greatest prophet, perhaps in many people's opinion, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah. And he dominates the latter chapters of the book. Well, let's go to chapter 1 then of 1 Kings. And David is old and he's cold, and nothing they can do can warm him up. They keep piling on their sleeping bags and rugs and everything, but they can't warm him up. And so they decide that they will find him a new wife. Of course, in those days they practiced polygamy, especially kings, and David's exploits in this area were very modest compared with usual kings in those days, as we shall see when we come to Solomon. But they thought perhaps if they found him a very pretty young wife, well, he would last a bit longer, he would get better. But I'm afraid that didn't happen. They found the pretty young wife all right. They had a Miss Israel contest, as I think I said before, all over the country, and they found this beautiful girl, Abishag from Shunem in the valley of Jezreel. And she did, in fact, serve him for the rest of his life. But nevertheless, she was a pretty nurse, but not really his wife. And so old David was dying after this very long and eventful life. And so his eldest surviving son, whose name was Adonijah, you find him referred to in verse 5, decided to make a bid for the throne. And he made his preparations, of course, before his dad died, because he knew that the throne had been promised to another son, Solomon. And he did it in a very similar way to the way that Absalom had done. He covered himself with grandeur, it says in verse 5, he exalted himself. He got a super Rolls-Royce chariot, just like Absalom, 50 men to run before him. And in verse 6, once again, we read of the weakness of his father, who'd spoiled him and didn't restrain him. And then he made his bid for the crown, and he had some support from very important people. He had some support from Joab, commander-in-chief of all the armed forces, who hitherto had always been loyal to David, and Abiathar, one of the two high priests, who for 50 years had served David, from the days of the outlaw days in the cave of Adullam. And now, alas, he turns against the dying king. He wants to feather his own nest. He thinks that Adonijah is going to become the new king, so he sides with him. But those who were loyal was the other priest, Zadok, and the Benaiah, who was general in charge of the guards, the Coldstream guards, or the equivalent, and the grenadier guards and so on, the bodyguards of David. And he was loyal, and so was Nathan the prophet. And Adonijah threw a party down at the end of the Kidron Valley at a spring called En Rogel, and he invited lots of people, and there were some he didn't invite, and that was when he was going to really claim himself king. And it would have happened but for the prompt action of Bathsheba. Bathsheba, by the way, was Solomon's mother. How interesting, how kind God is. You remember that was an adulterous relationship, and the consequences lived on for many years, right to the end of David's life, and the child that had been conceived out of wedlock died as part of the punishment, and yet she gave birth to another son whose name was Solomon, beloved of the Lord. And he was to be the one who would succeed his father and build the great temple. And thus God is very merciful, and out of a mess he brings blessing. Well, Bathsheba and Nathan went in to see David, and David roused himself from his couch in his old age, and he said, "No, Adonijah shall not be king. I'll keep my promise. In fact, take Solomon down to the spring Gihon, down outside the city wall, and mobilize the troops, all the bodyguard, all these guards, get the bands out, tell everybody to put their best clothes on, take a horn of oil, Zadok, from the tent where the ark is, and anoint my son Solomon while I'm still alive. Anoint him king. He can reign alongside of me. Take the royal mule." And there was a great party down there, and all the people cheered so much that the earth shook, and they heard it down at the other party that was happening down the valley. And when somebody came and told them what it was, Adonijah looked round and found that all his friends had disappeared. With one accord, they'd all made their excuses and disappeared off home quick before they were implicated in the plot. And of course, you may or may not know that Handel, in 1727, for the coronation of George II, wrote an anthem, Zadok the Priest, which was to be sung for that particular coronation based on this event and the words of scripture in this chapter. And it has been sung before the anointing of every sovereign at their coronation since in this country. And indeed, I am told that the words that you find, for instance, in verse 39 and 40 of chapter 1, "Long live King Solomon," and so on, they have been used since 973 AD in our history, when King Edgar was anointed by St. Dunstan at Bath. Now, there you are. I didn't know that till I did my research for tonight. So that was a very important event. And then in chapter 2, we read of the last words of King David. And then on verse 10 of chapter 2, David slept with his fathers, died, in other words, and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Well, Adonijah and Shimei, who had cursed David, were given another chance to show their loyalty, but they each did something that cost them their lives. And Joab had already been executed. Joab, who himself had murdered, you recall, Absalom and Abner and Amasa, by treachery, himself now was executed. Now, chapter 3 is very important, Because from verse 3 we read that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Verse 4, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice, for there was a high place there. And the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Ask what I shall give you." And this is what Solomon replied, verse 6. "Thou hast shown great and steadfast love to thy servant David my father." So he praises God. And then verse 7. "Now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people whom thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude." I just don't have the ability to be king. I can't rule them wisely. So what does he ask for? Verse 9. "Give thy servant therefore an understanding mind, wisdom to govern thy people, that I may discern between good and evil." Now, verse 10, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you didn't ask for long life or riches or victories and conquests, but you asked for wisdom and discernment to know and to do what is right, I'll give you that, and I'll also give you the other things as well." Verse 13. And God did so, of course. And then at the end of the chapter, we have an example of his wisdom. Just one, where two women who each had a baby came to him with a problem. The baby, one of them had died because she rolled over on it in the bed and squashed it. And so when she realized what she'd done, she swapped it over for the other one and said that the other one was the one whose baby had died. And they were disputing as to whose baby was the living one and who was the dead one. And they came to sort it out to Solomon. And he said, "Oh, I know the best thing to do. Bring me a sword." And he took the baby by one of its legs and he got the sword and he said, "I'll split it down the middle and I'll give you half each." And the real mother said, "Oh, no, don't do that. I would rather she had the baby than that you killed it." And that told him who was the real mother. Because the other one said, "Yeah, that's a good idea. We'll have half each." And that showed the wisdom of Solomon. Well, there were many other examples. And of course, we studied the book of Proverbs, which is a book of the wisdom of Solomon. Now, chapter 4 tells us how well organized was his kingdom, full of peace and prosperity. Look at verse 20, Judah and Israel. That's the southern tribe of Judah, the biggest tribe, and all the other tribes in the north were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. That was what God had promised they would do. And they, these other countries round about, brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And we read of his prosperity. Look at verse 25. Judah and Israel dwelt in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. Dan right on the top of the map. The northest little blob and Beersheba right down in the south. And they always said Dan to Beersheba. They meant one end of the land to the other. Land's End to John O'Groats. And it says, "Every man under his vine and under his fig tree." That was a proverb for peace and prosperity. Then it goes on to speak of his 40,000 stalls of horses for chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and so on. And many of you will know that these have been excavated. I may refer to that in a minute. Verse 32, "He also uttered 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall." He was an absolute mine of information on botany. And zoology, he spoke also of beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. Didn't matter what you caught or what you found, he could tell you what it was. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And one of them who did so, chapter 5, was Hiram, king of Tyre. That was the Lebanon. Still there, Lebanon, to the north. Up there to the left top corner of the map starts Lebanon. Now, they grew a lot of cedar wood and cypress wood in the forests of Lebanon. And so, Solomon began to make preparations to build this great temple. That was his great plan. You remember, David had had the great idea, and God had said, "Your son shall build it." David had bought the site, Mount Moriah, north of the city of David, Jerusalem. And so, they began to prepare it. the famous rock was to be the altar, and the temple was to go up. And in chapter 5, we read about the supplies, the wood coming down. He did a deal with Hiram, king of Tyre. He would float the trees down from the coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon, down the Mediterranean Sea to a port that Solomon owned in his country somewhere, about halfway down Jaffa or somewhere around there. And there we are, haven't done that for years. And then they would break up the rafts and bring them in to make the temple. But of course it needed labour, and we read in these chapters of conscription. All the foreigners were conscripted all the time. They just became slave labour. Very sad, all the immigrants and so on. Well, it wasn't the immigrants actually, it were the people who were the Canaanites, the original dwellers in the land, rather like as if the Americans had made slaves of the Indians or something. But even his own people he conscripted. For example, to go and work in Lebanon, he conscripted 30,000 men, 10,000 at a time, a month at a time, went up there. So they had 1 month of labour, 2 months off at home in rotation. And he built the temple. And in chapters 5 to 8, we read of the building of this tremendous temple. Chapter 6 and 7 tell us something about it. I'm going to tell you something about it very, very quickly without referring to particular verses. You can read it for yourself. He made it of great stones which were prepared elsewhere, so that there was no sound of sawing of wood or of chiseling of stones on the sacred site. It had always to be a quiet site. Some of them were between 12 and 15 feet across. They were so huge, and you can still see those foundation stones today. When eventually it was finished, it was 90 feet long, which is about twice as long as this chapel, 30 feet wide, which is a bit narrower than this chapel, and 45 feet high. Now, I don't know how high this is. Does anybody good at heights? How high is it up there? 50 feet? Any constructional engineers here tonight? How high do you think? 60 feet. Anyway, never mind. We'll get somebody to find out. We'll see if the church administrator will climb up and find out. Anyway, his temple was 45 feet high. Remember, it was not to be a place for the congregation to gather. It was a dwelling place for God. It was to be a place where God would manifest his presence. A holy place in the very holiest of holies, which was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide and 30 feet high, a cube. There was nothing in but the ark and one or two other things that were put in there. But no person except the high priest once a year went in there, as you know. And the congregation of the people gathered outside. And there was a porch outside. I could tell you a lot about these things. Storage rooms all the way around. And the great thing was that when the stones had been built, then they were overlaid with cedar wood from Lebanon, and that was then overlaid with gold, pure gold, under your feet, above your head, and down the walls. Everywhere was pure, solid gold. Beautiful angels carved in olive wood, and the ark went underneath. Two great pillars were cast outside in bronze, 27 feet high and 18 feet around, done by a craftsman specially brought down from the Lebanon. One was called Jachin to establish, and the other was called Boaz strength. And nobody can be quite sure what those pillars were for. And then they made lots of other things as well. A great lava filled with 10,000 gallons of water, fixed on 12 oxen for the priests to wash in. Utensils and furniture of solid gold. Everywhere you went, it was to be solid gold. Well, you read that for yourself, especially if you can in a modern translation, you'll find it fascinating. Now, not that they believed that God was actually confined to this temple. Look at chapter 8 and verse 27. Because after all, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So look at verse 27 of chapter 8, where Solomon is dedicating the temple in a great prayer. He's gathered everybody together. The thousands upon thousands are there after 7 years that it took to build this temple. And the cloud of God's presence has come down just as it did in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then Solomon said in his prayer, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant." And he asks that God will keep his promise, verse 29, that his name shall be there. Verse 30, the end of the verse, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." So, heaven is his dwelling place, not this temple. But even heaven and all the heavens and the highest heaven, the whole universe can't contain God. But he's asking that God will manifest his presence here in this beautiful temple, and God did. And in that chapter he asks that when people turn to pray towards this temple, if they've committed personal sin or they're repentant, the nation's repentant after defeat, or at times of famine or pestilence, that God will hear their prayers, or a foreigner, or after a battle, or when they are taken into captivity, that they might be brought back to the land, that they will face this temple, and God will hear them. And many years later, over 400 years later, there was an old man in Babylon, and three times every day he used to open his bedroom windows and pray towards this temple. Anybody under 16, tell me his name. Under 16, tell me his name. Daniel. Very good. Sounded a bit older than 16 there. But anyway, all right. Daniel. And he remembered this prayer of Solomon's, and he prayed that God would bring his people back again. Good. So we must hurry on to chapter 9 then, where God appears to Solomon a second time. He'd appeared to him once at Gibeon, and he appears to him a second time, chapter 9, verse 2. And he gives him a promise, a timely reminder: if you walk in the ways of your father with the integrity of your heart, verse 4, keep the commandments, keep my covenant, then I will do everything I have promised. But a warning, verse 6, if you turn aside from following me, or your people do, and serve other gods, I will cut off Israel from the land, verse 7. Which I have given them. So God's promises are conditional. All right. Well, we go on through chapter 9, where we read of Solomon's other great buildings. Earlier on in the book, we read in chapter 7, for instance, how he made great palaces for himself and for his wives. And then in chapter 9, verse 15, this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord and his own house, his palace, Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hatzor, which has been excavated by Yigael Yadin, a famous Jewish archaeologist who is now a member of the government, and Megiddo and Gezer. You might be interested, by the way, that when Mr. Yadin was excavating at Hatzor, they first came across the great gate. And he knew what the Bible said, and so he knew it would be built on a similar way to Megiddo, which had been excavated before. So he told the diggers, if you dig in that place, you'll find a room. They dug and found a room. He said, if you dig in that place, you'll find some stables. And they dug and found some stables. And they thought he was a wizard or a clairvoyant. It was just that he knew that Megiddo, which had been excavated, was Solomon's place where he kept his horses and his chariots, and it would be built on the same lines, and so it was. And the Bible was proved yet again to be correct. Well, at the end of that chapter, we read of his navy. Verse 26, King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geba, which is now called Eilat, and it's an Israeli holiday resort down on the Red Sea. And those ships went all over the place, as far away as Africa and India. And then in chapter 10, we read of the visit of the Queen of Sheba, which reminds us of another piece of music that Handel wrote, Solomon and the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. Maybe next week we'll see if we can look out some of this music, play a bit of it. The arrival of the Queen of Sheba. Sheba is now called Yemen. in the southwest part of Arabia, and she came all this way with a tremendous retinue of camels, caravans, everything, bringing lots and lots of presents to see if it really was true what she had heard about this magnificent king in all his glory. And look at verse 7. I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. And that's become a proverb in the English language. The half has never been told. It's even more wonderful than I thought it was. And you've answered all my questions. And then, like kings and queens and heads of state do, they exchanged expensive presents. And then she went all the way back again. And yet you remember that Jesus said, when he picked a little flower from a Galilean hillside, he said, look at that. Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Alas, we have to go on to chapter 11. And we read now from prosperity and peace and glory and riches and trading and copper mines and smelting down in the desert, which he did, and ships. We read to his downfall. Now, of his downfall. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. I'm sure many of these marriages were for political purposes, but they were wrong. God had said, you shall not enter into marriage with unbelievers, but he did. God had said, that's because they'll turn away your heart after their gods. And they did. And look at verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses and 300 concubines. He must have had a special secretary to remind him of which wedding anniversary it was every day. Because he must have had at least two a day, wedding anniversaries, not to mention birthdays and all the other things. I always feel terribly sorry for Solomon. But he had all this. And they did. The wives turned his heart away when he was old. They turned his heart away from God. Old people here tonight, be very careful that having run so well all your life, somebody or something doesn't turn your heart away from the Lord when you're old. Can happen. We pray for young people rightly that they might be kept from the temptations of the evil one. We need to pray also for those in their latter years that they might also be kept. Solomon had done so well, and then he deserted the Lord. And the Lord, verse 9, was angry with Solomon. And so the Lord said he would raise up another king. Well, we go on to chapter 12 now then. Solomon dies at the end of chapter 11. The rest of the acts of Solomon, all he did, and he died, and so on. All right, now Rehoboam, his son, went to Shechem. Famous place, famous for Jacob's well, where Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman and so on many years later. But Rehoboam went to Shechem to parley with the northern tribes of Israel, and for them to make him king. But they weren't going to be too quick to make him king. Because for one thing, and you read about this in the previous chapter, a prophet called Ahijah had once been out walking on the road and had met Jeroboam, a young fellow, and the two of them had been all alone on the road, and Ahijah the prophet had his best new suit on, and he took it off and was left standing there in his underwear, and he ripped his suit up into 12 pieces and he gave 10 pieces to Jeroboam, and he said, one day you'll be king over 10 tribes and 2 tribes only will be left to the house of David, the dynasty of David. And these people knew about that. Jeroboam had had to flee from the wrath of Solomon and take political asylum in Egypt. However, they were prepared to give Rehoboam a try. But they said they wanted things easier. They didn't want all this conscription and forced labour and everything and all these building programs. It was all very well, but they weren't having any more of it. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old advisers and he said, what do you think? And they said, listen to them. Give way to them. Make things easier for them. You'd be wise to do so. He said, well, we'll wait 3 days. He took advice from his young men, his fellows, his friends. And they said, no, don't show you're weak. Show you're strong. Go and tell them that your little finger is thicker than your father's loins. And tell them that as he whipped you with whips, you'll whip them with scorpions. That was whips with pieces of metal sewn into the end that tore the flesh to ribbons. And so he went back and he told them that. He took the younger people's advice, which was very stupid. And so they said, what portion have we? Verse 16. What portion have we in David? To your tents, O Israel. and there was civil war. And when Rehoboam sent their dreaded tax collector and taskmaster to collect their taxes, they stoned him to death, and that meant civil war. And from that day on, there were two kingdoms. 931 BC, there were always two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And two capital cities, eventually Samaria, but first Shechem, and then of course in the south, Jerusalem. But Jeroboam, the new king of Israel, was a bad king, because he put shrines at Dan and at Bethel, one in the north, one in the southern part of his kingdom, so that they wouldn't be tempted to go up to Jerusalem to worship. But these were false shrines. He appointed people to be priests who were not of the Levites. I'm in chapter 12 and verse 31. And he also designed his own feast day. In other words, he made up his own version of the Jews' religion, just as some people today make up their own version of the Christian religion. But it isn't true, and God is displeased with it. And God gave Jeroboam a warning, chapter 13, through a prophet. And that chapter's a marvellous story, but I haven't time to stop and tell it to you. He gave him a warning, but he wouldn't heed the warning. And so he was condemned. In chapter 14, the prophet Ahijah, who had told him he would one day be king, also was used of God to tell him that he would be removed from the kingdom. And from then on, there were various kings of Israel and Judah. And some were good, but most of them were bad. Worth noting, perhaps, in chapter 16 and verse 23... is Omri. Omri became king in the 35th year of Asa, king of Judah. Chapter 16, verse 23, Omri began to reign over Israel. And what did he do? Well, verse 24, he bought the hill of Samaria, and he fortified the hill, and he called the name of the city which he had built Samaria, and that became the capital. And it also became the name of the whole country. And you can still go to Samaria and you can see the ruins of Omri's palace and Ahab, his son's palace, built on that city set on a hill 300 feet up from the plain, Samaria. And Ahab is famous or notorious, and so is his wife, who he took from the Sidonians who worshipped Baal, Jezebel. So onto the scene strides Elijah, chapter 17. Elijah the Tishbite from over the Jordan. And we've never heard of him before. We don't know anything about his origins. He marches up to King Ahab and he says, "As the Lord God lives, because of your sins there won't be any rain till I give the word." And then he marches off again. And it stopped raining, and there was no rain, and there was no rain, and there was no rain. And where was Elijah? They searched for him in every country. He sent ambassadors everywhere, did Ahab, to find that man, whoever he was or is. They couldn't find him. Where was he? He was just over the Jordan at the brook Cherith. And God was flying in special supplies to him every night and every morning by ravens, meat and bread. And when the brook dried up, he went into Lebanon itself, to Sidon. Interesting, you know. The god of Jezebel was supposed to be the god in charge of fertility and in charge of nature. So the true god stopped it raining and made everything go barren. And they were worshipping Jezebel's god, and that's why he did it. And it was the god of the Sidonians. So Elijah went there and God protected him there. And the widow, you remember, who looked after him, she only had one jar of oil and one jar of meal and one cruse of oil, and it never ran out. And I read a letter the other week, or June did, where Ruth Caudle from the Sudan made reference to that. Well, eventually Elijah comes back and he meets with Ahab. And you can find the conversation, chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah replied, "It's not me that's troubled Israel, it's you, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord." And he said, "Let's sort this matter out once and for all. Who is the true God? Baal Melkart of Tyre and Sidon, your wife's God that you've led people to worship, or Jehovah the true God? Get everybody onto Mount Carmel." And in chapter 18, you can read that tremendous contest on Mount Carmel when the two altars were fixed up and all the people came, 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah said, go on, ask your God if he's the true God or your gods to bring down fire on your altar. And then we'll know that he's the true God. So they began to shout and to chant and ask their gods to bring down fire onto the altar. And they went from morning till noon and there was still no reply. And Elijah began to mock them. Some of you will know this story well. He began to actually mock them. He said, shout louder. Maybe he's talking to somebody and he can't hear you. And then he says something rather indelicate to our ears. He says, perhaps he's gone to the lavatory. Shout a bit louder. That's what it says in the Bible. Or else he's gone on a trip. Now all the young people are busy trying to find that now for all they're worth. Or else he's gone on a trip. Or else he's asleep. Or else he's just having a nap. Yes, he's gone to sleep. And they raved all afternoon and cut themselves so the blood flowed. But they couldn't raise their gods. And I think the atmosphere must have been absolutely electric. And Elijah said, all right then, come near. And he rebuilt the altar to Jehovah, which had been allowed to fall into disrepair. 12 stones, one for every tribe. Fetch water from the sea. And soak it, and soak it, and soak it, till a trench 3 foot wide all the way around was filled with water. And then he went and he just prayed, Lord God, let them know that there is a God in Israel. And fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And all the people were impressed. And they all said, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. But people are not converted by miracles. They're impressed, but they're not converted. And a day later, they'd gone back to worshipping Baal again. A display of impressive miracles doesn't change a heart of stone. It needs the almighty sovereign power of God for that. And Elijah had to learn that lesson. And he went from elation in chapter 18 to despair and suicidal despair in chapter 19. And you read of him there. He went right from up there, the summer palace of Ahab, right up here, right the way down into the desert, sank down eventually under a juniper or a broom tree and asked God to take his life because he wished he was dead. And God, instead of doing that, sent an angel to look after him and strengthen him. And he said, come to Mount Sinai and I'll speak to you. And I'll show you that my voice is not heard in mighty demonstrations, though I'll do a few for you. And then when all the fireworks were over, God spoke to him in a still small voice. And he said, Elijah, you know you're wrong. You're not the only one left. I've kept for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes, you know, when we fill ourselves with self-pity or we get discouraged, we think we're the only people left. And God says, no, I've got people everywhere. And I've got further work for you to do. Listen, I'll tell you what to do. Let me say this to you tonight, dear friends. If you get discouraged or depressed, go and do something for God. That will lift you out of your depression. But don't sit there under a juniper tree wishing you were dead. God will give you something to do. So he departed and he went and got on with it. Well, we come to the last chapters of the book. And that's those are chapters about the wars between the northern kingdom, particularly, and Syria, their neighbour. But sandwiched in between that is another dramatic story about Elijah confronting, chapter 21, confronting wicked King Ahab. And this was over a man's vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. You'll know that story. He got a marvellous summer palace and he got wonderful gardens, but he wanted a poor man's vineyard next door. And the man wouldn't sell it because it was an heirloom. He wasn't allowed to sell it. And he was sulking. The king was sulking and Jezebel said, who are you? Are you the king or aren't you the king? I'll get you the vineyard. She had poor Naboth framed and stoned to death. And then she said, now you can have the vineyard. It comes to the king, you see. And Ahab had no sooner got himself into his vineyard, which he'd got by such murderous methods, than who should turn up but Elijah. Said Ahab. Is it you, my enemy? And Elijah said, I'll tell you something in the name of the Lord. The dogs that licked Naboth's blood will lick yours in the very same place. And within a few years they did just that because Ahab was killed in battle. And you can read about it at the end of the book. but my time has gone. First Book of Kings is a thrilling book, full of interest, and it also shows that those that honour God, he will honour. And God gave to Solomon this prosperity, not because godliness is to be seen in prosperity necessarily, but because he'd chosen wisdom. But when he deserted his wisdom and he went after other gods, then the Lord departed from him. And ever afterwards, we read of those kings who kept the law and of those many ones, both in the north in Samaria and in the south in Jerusalem, who did not. Solomon in all his glory. It says in the New Testament that the Queen of Sheba came all the way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then they pointed to the Lord Jesus and said, and a greater than Solomon is here. Next week we're going to 2 Kings and continue the story.